All right, good morning. Okay, we're in week three of apologetics, going again 8 weeks through apologetics, and I kind of laid out the first week, what you can expect each week to come. So today we're going to be actually talking about the story of reality from the Christian perspective, all right? So we've really hammered on this idea that every worldview is a picture or story of what reality, it ought to be anyway, a picture of what reality is like. Okay, so today we're going to be going through this story from the Christian perspective, all right? And so we're going to be covering the details today. There's really two books that I used that, not exactly, but I used really as my basis for the prep today. And both of these we go through in the apologetics class. First is The Story of Reality by Greg Kokel, who wrote the same book, Tactics, last week. And then this one's called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses by Chris Bruno. So I recommend this one if you... Basically, the way that I have it in here, it's kind of a Cliff's Notes version of the story of Scripture. And there's others. Vaughn Roberts wrote one that they use in the Fellows class that kind of does the same thing. But this one here, he just highlights certain verses that you can kind of get a big picture of the story of the Bible, what the Bible's teaching. So I recommend those two books if you're interested in that, and we're going to kind of use those today. Let me start in prayer, and then we can begin. Father, I just pray that you would be with us this morning as we are studying and learning how to defend the faith, to be effective apologists, really with the goal of sharing the gospel with others. I pray that you would guard my speech and help us to think clearly this morning and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so very briefly, let's just review where we've been and where we are today. Okay, so this is kind of a summary, a very brief summary of the last, let me make sure I started this. Yep, okay. The last 3 weeks. So apologetics, the first, or the last 2 weeks, the apologetics and worldview was what we covered the first 2 weeks. So apologetics is using a reasoned statement or a verbal defense to show that Christianity is true and that all non-Christian worldviews are false. Okay, and I just want you to remember that our what we believe isn't that everything that other worldviews teach are false, but that the worldview itself, the whole worldview picture, is false and that Christianity is true. Now, I'm going to hope that everyone else, if they're going to be honest when we're talking with them, that they're going to say the same thing about their worldview, right? So this, again, we don't want to be defensive about this. I'm hoping they have the same idea, that they're thinking, my picture of reality is true, all right? That's what I'm hoping for, and I'm going to try to push them in that direction, too, when I'm talking with them. That's my goal. A worldview is one's most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe you inhabit, and everyone has one, okay? So just remember that. It takes, I think, the impetus off of us alone, and so when we have a conversation, it can be genuinely a conversation. Right? A give and take, and they need to explain their view just like I'm going to explain my view, and they have a view, whether they've thought about it or not. All right? And last week we talked about really kind of engagement without knowing all the information yet, as vital as that is, as important as that is. If you don't, you can still begin the conversation. And I would suggest sometimes that's actually a better way to do it because you're going to be more interested in the topic. If you're actually talking to someone and they're asking you questions or they're throwing things out that you've never heard before, then it really makes it easier to study that because you have something very practical you want to use that for. They're asking you a question, you don't know the answer, you're going to find out the answer to that, all right? And you're probably going to remember it better too. But we talked about the two tactical questions of what do you mean by that and how did you come to that conclusion? So when someone gives you their perspective, their point of view, their worldview, that's the two questions you want to ask. And in some form, what do you mean by that? And you want to get to that point where they need to explain exactly what it is they believe. Greg Kokel, this past week, he has a podcast. And this last week, he had someone that called in and spent a whole segment with this person. And it was really a perfect example, in my opinion, of a good conversation. And he spent quite a bit of time at the very beginning just asking the man questions so that he could understand his view better before he started trying to defend anything. And it was really good. And the caller was actually very gracious, too. He wasn't being argumentative. And so that helps. But he did a really good job. So it's called Stand to Reason, is Greg's podcast. I recommend you listen to that. I've learned probably more from him than anyone else, because I listen to him and I pay attention to how he goes about conversations. But this is kind of what he says, though. What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? Right? They need to not just explain to us so that I can understand what they believe, but they need to give me reasons for that, right? As we should be able to do the same thing. Now, when someone tells you how they came to that conclusion, do you remember there were three P's that we're going to ask ourselves when they give us the reasons for why they believe what they believe? Do you remember what those three P's were? Is it possible? Is it plausible? And is it probable? All right? Some things somebody says, it's like, that's just not even possible. All right? That's not even possible. Some things it's like, yeah, that's not very likely. And then other things, that's not the most probable explanation here. All right? Yep, we've got five different possible explanations, and that doesn't seem like the most probable explanation, right? So those are the three P's there. Okay. All right, so beginning this week, here I've got a picture of the question Jesus saves, and I just copied these from online. So Jesus saves, but Jews invest wisely. That was one of them that I came across. And this other one, Jesus saves, passes to Moses, shoots, and scores. Okay, we can kind of chuckle at that, but Michael Brown, who is a Messianic Jew, he grew up Jewish. And he tells the story in one of his books of he remembers vividly, he says 12, 13, somewhere around there, and he remembers playing with some friends of his, and a truck drives by with a sticker on the side that said, Jesus saves. And he literally said to his buddies, something's missing off the sticker. Like, something must have got torn off or something, right? Because something was missing. It meant nothing to him. Jesus saves what, right? Saves what? What exactly did he save from, right? And I think there's this misconception that we have that we can share the gospel with others and just simply tell people that Jesus saved you from your sins. This is what Greg Kuchel says. Christianity does not start with Jesus saves you from your sins. That's not where it starts. It starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where it starts. That's where our story begins, right? And to be perfectly honest with you, if God did create everything, it changes the rules in the story too, doesn't it? If he indeed did create everything, then he owns it, right? He gets to determine what's right and wrong in the things that he created, right? It also tells us that if God created everything out of nothing, then it's not so far-fetched to say that he raised someone from the dead, because he created everything out of nothing. That's pretty simple to raise someone from the dead when you created life from non-life, all right? So that's where the Christian story begins, all right? Greg says, while it's perfectly true that Jesus came to save us from that deforming disorder called sin, starting with that theme is like going into a movie theater halfway through the film. You don't know who the characters are, you can't figure out the plot, and you are constantly guessing at the events leading up to that point. Most important, you cannot appreciate the depth and complexity of the problem that needs to be solved. That illustrates a major reason the message of Christianity no longer makes sense to many people today. They are no longer familiar with the first part of the drama. All right. That also explains why when you try to share someone about that Jesus is the only way, it just simply sounds arrogant to them, because they don't know the story, and sometimes maybe we haven't done a very good job of explaining the entire story. If the Christian story is true, then he's not arrogant at all. As a matter of fact, we were talking about the coronavirus earlier, and you know, whether you think it's a big deal or not, right? If someone has a cure and it's the only cure for the coronavirus, is that arrogant for them to say, I've got the cure here and no one else has it? No, it's true. If they're the only one that has it, it's true. It's not arrogant, right? They're saying, this is the cure, this is the only cure, and I've got it. Well, that's the Christian message, and that's what we're saying. And if it's true, then it's not arrogant at all, right? Okay, next. So what is Christianity? What is Christianity? Christianity is a picture of reality. We've talked about this before. It's just like every other worldview, but I want you to think for a while in these terms, right? It's a picture or a story of reality. Every religion and every secular philosophy claims to represent reality in a true and accurate way. Even every person, all right, even if they haven't thought about it. But you think about philosophers. They get up and teach their classes. They write books because they think what they think is true. That's what they believe, right? Now, again, they might be arrogant about it. They might not be. It doesn't really matter, but that's their opinion. They think that what they believe is true. In this sense, there's no difference between an atheist and a religious person. So every religion is a picture of reality. I am making sure I'm going to... Okay. All right. Okay, so some people, though, will say, well, you're just a bigot because you're claiming your truth is the only truth and that everyone else is wrong. All right? Well, I read this from one Christian apologist. And he told of a time when a man approached him and said that he was probably one of those bigoted people who thought 90% of the world was wrong about the religion. So someone came to him aggressive like that. You're probably one of those people that think 90% of the world is wrong. He called him a bigot. His response was, he says, I agreed that with the 90% part, but not the bigot part. Right? It has more to do, he says, it has more to do with math than bigotry, because all religions teach something different about Jesus. Right? We talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago, or was it last week or the week before. Every religion has some kind of view of Jesus, and a lot of them are very different, right? Jews today say that Jesus is not the Messiah. Christianity says he is the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. They can't both be right, right? They can't both be right. One of them has to be wrong, right? Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet, but that he wasn't the Son of God, all right? Well, that can't be right and Christianity right at the same time. Right, so that's just the math. This is what he says. So in that sense, if you want to say that's a bigot, then everyone's a bigot because they think that their view is true and everyone else is false. Even someone that says that every worldview is the only way to go, every worldview is true, they're a bigot because they think if you don't agree with them, you're wrong. All right, so even in that sense, as strange as that might sound, they think their view is correct and that every other view is wrong. So don't let people get away with that. If someone calls you a bigot, what do you say? You can ask, what do you mean by that, right? And how does that apply to me? Or what's the other thing? We talked about this last week.
So what?
And your point is, let's assume I am. I'm going to grant you that I'm a bigot. What does that have to do with the truth that I'm giving to you? Right? But I wouldn't want to leave them thinking that I am. I would want to ask them, what do you mean by that? And why me? Why do you say that I'm that way? Right? And then whatever definition they give, there's a good chance you're going to be able to turn it around and show that they're doing exactly the same thing. All right. Okay. So that's just kind of thinking defensively, I guess you could say. It's a very common thing to hear today that we're bigots. Don't be a bigot, right? But I don't think being a bigot means that you believe that what you have is truth, right? Okay, next. Every worldview has four elements or a plot. This is actually a plot diagram of basically making a story. And in this plot diagram, you have the beginning of the story where characters and settings are introduced. You have this rising action where the main character faces a series of conflicts. You have a climax to the story. You have this falling action where the events that are leading to the ending of the story. And then you have a resolution. Well, guess what? We're going to suggest here, and I'm going to suggest based on really what Greg has to say, but I totally agree with him, that every worldview needs to have something like this. All right? Every one of them needs to have something like this to be compelling. Okay? So here is the four elements. First, a creation event. Okay? How did things begin? Where did everything come from? What are the reasons for our origins? And what is ultimate reality like? All right? Every compelling worldview should have something like that. Now, they might say they don't care, but I'm not really interested in someone who says they have no idea where we came from, because then I'm going to question the rest of their advice. All right, whatever they're saying that I should do, I'm going to say, how do they know that? If they don't know where we came from, how can you know those things? You know, if I know that Bosch made my drill and I know who created it and what they created it for, I can look at a drill and say, now I know what this is for. If you just throw me a tool, you don't tell me who made it and what they made it for, then I'm guessing. This old house, if you've ever seen that, they used to have this segment at the end where one of the tradesmen would bring out a tool from his trade, and then he would throw it on the table, and then the rest of them would guess what's the tool and what's it for, right? And of course, they never got it right because you couldn't tell what it was by looking at it. And the tradesman who's that was his craft, he would know what it was for, right? Well, it's kind of the same thing. You don't know where it's from. If you don't have an explanation for that, it's not a very compelling worldview. Next is the fall. Something is wrong with the world, and what is it? Nate very clearly hit on that this morning. You don't have to convince people that there's something wrong with the world. All right? That's something that's a very simple thing to point out to people. As a matter of fact, that's probably something you're going to get in reaction to what you have to say. Look at all the evil in the world. How could a good, loving God allow this? Right? Which is compelling, but it's an admission, too, that there is something wrong. And by the way, if you think about it, that's what every religion is attempting to do, supposedly. Fix the wrong in the world, right? That's what they're trying to do. Next is redemption. What is the solution and what is wrong with the world? To what is wrong with the world? In other words, how do I solve this? How does this worldview fix the problem? All right? How does this religion or worldview? And I'm going to say worldview and religion because atheism tries to do that. They're trying to fix what's wrong with the world. All right? That's why they write books about it, because they think there's something wrong and they're trying to fix it. As a matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and read it to you here. Richard Dawkins says this. I thought I had it up on my screen here. Here it is. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it." This is a tongue twister too, by the way. "A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." So he thinks there's something wrong with the world because there's Christianity in it who teaches this God, and he's trying to write his books to fix that, right? So even he thinks there's something wrong in that sense, okay? Now he's got other things that he thinks is wrong with the world too. And then finally, restoration. What will a repaired world look like? And Greg also notes in his book that these are also the parts of a good story, and we just had that in the plot that we had before. I mean, a good story has those things in it, all right? And the Christian story does too. So, assuming this isn't just a story, so we're not just writing a novel, what are some questions that you might ask or that others might ask you, some compelling questions that people have that should be addressed in a compelling worldview? What would you want to be addressed? What questions would you want to be addressed in a worldview?
Why am I here?
What else?
Where am I going?
Where am I going?
How do you know Jesus is the answer?
Okay, that would be from a Christian perspective, we would say that. But like the big picture in the world, you know, like the questions that everyone asks.
What happens when I die?
What happens when I die? Yeah.
What's my purpose while
I'm here? These are all. Why is there evil? And again, I keep saying that. That's one of the biggest things today. And it is a compelling. Everybody knows there's evil. And so it's a really good question. It's not an illegitimate question. It's a good question. All right. So here is the five most consequential questions that people have in life today. And this is from R.C. Sproul, and I had this up on the first week, and I think these are really good five. I mean, you could ask more, but I think if you think about it, these are the questions that I mean, we discussed these, even as I asked you these questions. Where did we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? Those two things kind of go together, too, if you think about it. How should we live? And where are we going? All right. As far as this first question, where did we come from? You've maybe heard it, and we're going to have this posted up a little bit later. But why is there something rather than nothing? Which is, I think, is the beginning of all questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? I think it's a very compelling question to ask. Okay. Next, is it true to reality? Is this story that we're talking about, does it address those five things, the five questions we have, all right? And is it fiction or nonfiction, all right? If you read the Book of Mormon, not only does it read like fiction, but it actually was kind of, he, in a sense, plagiarized it from another novel of his time, and so it's nonfiction, right? I mean, it's fiction. It's not. It's made up. He made it up, right? So is the Christian story true or not true? The claim made by a consistent worldview is not just true for me, or it has to be true to reality, or it's not worth listening to. It's just a story then. Why would I care about it? If it's not true to reality, then it means no more than I like it. And we don't care about that. We don't care. When somebody comes up to us to present their worldview, you know, it'd be the equivalent of saying, and then coming up and saying, I like chocolate ice cream. And what? What does that mean for me? You like it. Maybe I don't like it. Does it matter? Right? Or is it true? Right? And that's the question that we're asking and that we want to ask of our own worldview. Also, and I addressed this earlier, is it true taken as a whole? All right? Parts of other worldviews may be true, but not the entire worldview. And I'm going to insist that there are parts of every worldview that are true. Somebody could not live, I don't think, with a worldview that had no truth in it whatsoever. And all truth is God's truth, and so it's going to be permeated in everything. And people live in reality, so there has to be truth in what they believe. All right? So that should not bother us either. Sometimes skeptics will point to other religions and say, well, they do the same thing, or they believe this other thing just like you do or whatever. And we say, and what? Right, it's true. So of course they're going to believe some of the same things. But is the picture, the big picture itself, correct? Is it true?
You think, like, I guess also on the other hand, even the most studied biblical scholars would have parts of their worldview that are not?
Absolutely, yes. We don't know everything, so there's going to be some things. And I'll just give you a for instance. I mean, like, for instance, so some people believe in God's sovereignty. Some people believe in free will. There are godly Christian men and women who are on both sides of that issue. They can't both be right. They just can't, right? One has to be right and one has to be wrong. So that's just one instance of where a godly Christian could be wrong on an issue, but it doesn't affect the big picture itself. It doesn't affect the whole worldview Christian story. Now, there might be implications that it has, and I think that's the case. All right? I think that's the case. But the big picture is the same big picture. You just have some pieces that are wrong. And I think that's going to be true for all of us. Otherwise, we would be God. We don't know everything. All right? All right. Okay, so here we go. Now, Greg says in his book that there are two obstacles that he says are very common today. One, everyone knows that something has gone terribly wrong with the world. Everyone knows it. They look around and see that. And so here's the kind of the philosophical argument that they lay out, all right? If there were a God, and if he were really good, and if he were really all-powerful, then the world would be a different sort of world than what we now see. And you get the argument too, don't you? I mean, if you've heard someone say that, it seems to make sense, right? And this is how it kind of plays out. If God is good and all-powerful, then there should be no evil in the world. There is evil in the world. Therefore, either God is not good, God is not all-powerful, or maybe there is no God. That's the argument. And it sounds compelling. What's missing? Do what?
Say our part in the story.
Yeah. Our part in the story, what else? But they would say, yeah, we have a part in the story, but God is still all good and he's still all powerful, right? So what do we have to do with it? If he's all good and all powerful, then there shouldn't be evil in the world.
There are other characteristics of God that are being ignored.
Good. Other characteristics. That word should is a big word. Here's a creature telling God what he should and shouldn't do, right? There's a big assumption there. If God knows everything, how do we tell him what he should and shouldn't do? And guess what? The story of Scripture is, without the problem of evil, we would have no story. That's the whole Christian story. There is evil. I mean, that's exactly what Nate was preaching on this morning. There is evil that has to be resolved. That's a part of the story. So it's not contrary to our story. It's a main part of our story, all right? So we shouldn't be tripped up with that. Removing God also does not remove the problem of evil, only its solution. Remember we said this earlier. Everyone knows there's something wrong with the world. Everyone knows there's evil in the world. Removing God simply removes the solution to the problem. An atheist still has to acknowledge that there's evil in the world. They may not be able to define evil, right? Now, they can tell you what evil is. Like, they'll say, that's evil and that's evil, but they can't define it. Like, what really is it? Something you don't like? Something that 51% of the people don't like? What is evil?
Whose standard?
Right. Whose standard? All right. So, we said this already. Rather than an obstacle to the Christian story, evil is a primary topic being addressed. It is what Christianity addresses. All right. So then here is the storyline. And these are the main characters and events in our story. All right. So we have, so I feel like I'm preparing you to watch this movie, right? And I'm telling you what the plot is, what to look for in the plot, right? And I tell you what questions are going to be addressed in this story. And then I'm going to tell you the main characters and the main events in this story. And of course, we kind of know this already, I think, as Christians, but these are, if you can keep these things in your mind, then when you're having a conversation, this is kind of a simplified way of having it in your mind so that as you're discussing it, you can know right where to go, all right, in the argument. So we have God, we have man, we have Jesus, we have the cross, and we have resurrection. And I put resurrections because I think Jesus' resurrection on the cross, which actually then gives us the power to be resurrected. It's resurrected in the end and for all things to be restored, right? For death to be overcome. And that's the final, that's the solution to the problem in the end. All right. So, here we go. The plot of our story has a clear beginning, an explanation of the problem, a solution to the problem, and a satisfying resolution. Since it is the story, in other words, it's true, it addresses the questions which ought to be answered in a story that matches reality. And the main characters in the events of this story are God, man, Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. All right? So, there's this something that we said earlier that it can't be a fairy tale. It has to match reality. I'm going to keep going back to that too, all right? So the things that we are addressing in our worldview should match the way we see things really are, or at least it should appear that it matches that way, all right? And again, there may be some things that don't completely match reality. For instance, I believe in predestination, and yet I know that I have a will, and I know that nobody's forcing me to do anything, so there is some kind of tension there in that, right? Which I confess to. Okay, so now as we begin this story, we're going to get to the creation event. We're going to talk about that and begin there. But there is this fundamental question, I think, that everyone needs to ask. And Leibniz said it this way, why is there something rather than nothing? The fundamental question of metaphysics. Okay, and it might sound like a simple question, but really think about it. I mean, the atheist scientists today, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Christians, everyone needs to answer this question. Why is there something rather than nothing? All right. Buddhists believe that it's all about desire. We got to get rid of the desire, right? All desires are bad to the Buddhist. You get rid of that and then you're freed from the desire and it all becomes nothingness, which is their version of nirvana. All right. But they can't explain where did the desires come from? right? Where's the beginning of all of this? Why is there something rather than nothing? A Hindu says it's God, that everything is God, and so it's really just an illusion that there's a distinction between us, because everything really is God, or at least that's a version of Hinduism, all right? But again, they don't have a specific creation event. How did this God get so confused that there's these distinctions and somehow we play a part, even though there's not really a we, in fixing all of this? There's a strangeness to the story, right? Hey, could be true. I mean, this is what I say. Any one of these could be theoretically true, but I'm going to say, does it seem compelling to you when you look around and see the way things really are? And does the Christian story seem compelling? All right. Okay, so here we're going to begin here with the creation. So, we know our creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and behold, it was very good. All right, that's the beginning of our story, the creation story. So, first of all, in our story, God is assumed. That's where we begin. God is assumed. We're going to be talking somewhat about this next week at the beginning of next week's lesson. But is there something wrong with just assuming that there's a God, do you think? Are we breaking some kind of a rule by assuming there's a God in our story? What do you think? Dick?
No, I would think so. Obviously we have people that believe in God, people that don't believe in God, but that doesn't necessarily change the rest of the world that you are living the discussion.
Well, somebody might say, well, it would be better to assume we just don't know if there's a God. That's the fair way. You come at it with, you know, open mind. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's not a God. So what do you think? Emily?
You can walk that person back as far as they want to go, and eventually they have to come up with some sort of primary cause. They can have cosmic eggs and big bangs and all that, but something has to put that there. Something has to make it go bang.
Sure.
You can say the collapse of the previous universe. You can walk them back through as many iterations of that as they care to do, but at some point we have to have a primary cause.
And I think here, let me just give you an example. Carter and I are walking through the woods together. And we come across, in the middle of the woods, we come across this house that's completely decorated and fully furnished. We open the door, we walk in, there's furniture. As a matter of fact, we smell something cooking on the stove. And I say, ah, somebody built this house and they own it. And Carter says, nah, I don't think so. I think it just appeared here out of nothing. All the atoms from the surrounding forest came and created this, and it just looks like it was created, but it wasn't. Now, who seems to bear the biggest burden of proof? Who seems the one to be illogical, me? Or maybe there's a third person, and they say, I'm going to withhold judgment. I don't really know if there's a God or a creator of this. I just used God there, but I don't know if there's a creator who made this home and lives in it and designed it. I don't know, and I'm going to withhold judgment. But still, who seems the most the person that's the most reasonable in that situation? The one who says, hey, somebody did this, right? That seems like that's the most reasonable one of the group. Now, I would say in our situation, we should still have evidence. But the Bible assumes God, and I think rightfully so. As a matter of fact, God says, the heavens declare my glory. Look around and see what you see, and that declares, it's shouting out, there is a God. All right, Scripture says that in other places too. All right, in our story, God is eternal. Okay? Now, some object that if cause and effect means the universe must have been caused, then what caused God? Have you heard that argument before? All right? Because we say, well, everything, the universe had to have a cause, and then you hear the response of, then who created God?
The cause had to be outside the universe.
Well, right.
Everything that began to exist has a cause.
Right. Yeah. And we don't say that everything must have a cause. That's not the argument, too. Okay, and I want you to pay attention. The argument is not that everything had to have a cause. It's that everything that began to exist must have a cause. That's the argument. But God did not begin to exist. All right, and he is outside of the universe, creating the universe. All right, now again, We're going to get into more of this next week of evidence for that, but this is what the Bible assumes, and I think we're right to do that, all right, that God is eternal. God created everything good. The world has not always been broken. So it wasn't created bad. It was actually created good. So when everyone looks around and says something's wrong, it's because they know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. But what's that supposed to be look like?
Or they think it's not the way I want it to be.
Right. Either way, they're thinking it's not the way it's supposed to be, right? They have to ask themselves why it's not the way they want it to be, too. It could just be for purely selfish reasons, you know. But I think giving people credit, most people legitimately look around and say, I don't get this. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. I don't understand this. This doesn't seem right to me. We also say in our story, since God created it, he made it, it belongs to him. This drastically affects our story, okay? If we claim ownership, it's very much like stealing. If God created it and he did in our story, then if any of us claim ownership of us or anything else, then we're stealing, really. C.S. Lewis says this, does it not make a great difference whether I am, so to speak, the landlord of my body, mind, I'm sorry, of my own mind and body, or only a tenant, responsible to the landlord? If somebody else made me for his own purposes, then I shall have a lot of duties which I should not have if I simply belonged to myself. Okay? Now we can think of that in terms of when we're having a discussion of someone with someone, we can go back to this idea of origins, where we came from. Don't you think that would have something to do with how we're supposed to live? Who created us? If nothing created us, if we're just chance, then there's no ought to anything we do. It's just what I want. If God didn't create me, and I'm just cosmic stardust, then says who I shouldn't do this or I should do that? Says who?
Somebody stronger than you.
Somebody stronger, which is exactly what they, survival of the fittest, that's what it is, right?
But we don't look like that, mm-hmm. And you can point out the inconsistencies in that very easily. Try to suggest that, you know, the sick person and their family should just die because it's better for the species.
Right.
And you're going to very quickly discover that people actually have morals.
Right.
And you can point that out to them. Like, you're absolutely right. A vulnerable individual who's important to you should not die for the good of the species. But why do you hold that? You're not being consistent.
Right. And the coronavirus today is just a good example. So if I'm an atheist, I say a lot of people are going to die. And so we get rid of some of the riffraff. I mean, what else are you going to say? Now, that doesn't sound good, and I know most atheists would never, ever say that or even think that. But if they're going to be logical, it would seem like that's what they should say if they're going to follow their actual worldview.
And if they're going to say that's their worldview, then you can bring up something like that and say, why isn't this the conclusion?
Sure.
And you can point out an inconsistency that they have.
I'm going to skip over some of this here just for time's sake, because I wanted to give some examples from other worldviews, but this is what Carl Sagan says. This is from an atheist, and this is an atheist perspective of creation, all right? In the beginning were the particles. Carl Sagan said it this way, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or all or ever will be, right? That's his famous quote that he said. All that is or was or ever will be. So to him, it's just particles. That's where everything originated from. That's what everything is. There is nothing more to it. All right? Ironically, in this view, all is as it should be because it's just particles. Who's going to say particles are right or wrong? The particles of Adolf Hitler, how's what he did, how is that any different than the particles of what Mother Teresa did? What's the difference? They're just particles. So who's going to say that these one particles are the right ones and these others are the wrong ones, right? That's the logical extension of this view. But Richard Dawkins says this, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is nothing at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. All right, that's what he says. He says it's exactly as it should be, and then you ask him what? Then why are you writing books, Richard? It seems like you're trying to change something. Remember, I just read that other quote from Richard Dawkins where he was complaining about the Christian God. But I would say to him, Richard, it's all as it should be. What are you complaining about? You just said it's all as it should be. It's what you should expect. Don't write any books telling me how things ought to change, because it's just how it should be according to what you believe. All right? One other thing I want to say too is, before we move on, I don't want to spend much time on this. This is our creation story that God did it. Now, I want to be careful here, but does it matter if God did it in 6 days or in 6 billion years? In our story, does it matter? Now, it might matter to us as Christians, but in the story itself, does it matter? For instance, somebody says, I believe Henry Ford created the automobile in 6 days, and someone else says, no, it took him 6 years. Okay, there's a difference in time there, but that's drastically different than the guy that says, no, the automobile just popped into existence. Those two guys are on the same side. The other side, that's a drastically different argument. All right, how long it took is a different matter. Now, that's something we can talk theologically, but as far as our story itself, it really doesn't affect the story. Okay? I just wanted to say that. Okay, so here's the story now. God created man, and God, this is kind of a summary here of God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made us rulers of the world under him. We are vice regents. This is how he created us. We were supposed to be representatives of him, subduing the earth and filling it with God's glory, with worship of him, and reigning and ruling over all of creation. That's what we were designed to do. That's what God created Adam and Eve to do. All right. So again, he owns them. And think of that exalted position that he put them in. He made them vice rulers over the world. Okay. But in our story, something happened, of course. There was a rebellion, and we call this the fall. Creation, though, here's the fall. So the first man and woman rebel against God, bringing the disastrous effects of this rebellion on all of creation. Evil and sin then become an integral part of this formerly very good creation. In other words, this is where evil comes from. They rebelled. Now, some people say, well, that's not fair to the rest of the world. That's not fair that everyone had to suffer because of Adam and Eve. Well, there's a lot of assumptions being made there. One of them being that we wouldn't have done the same thing that they did. All right. But I want you to think about this. The emperor of Japan, and I suppose probably his generals too, decided to attack the United States. Who suffered for it? All of the Japanese people. That's how it works. All right. And as a matter of fact, our country didn't apologize to Japan for killing many, many, many of their civilians, because that's what happens. Right. And how much more, though, when there was a rebellion against an infinitely holy God? Nate was talking about that this morning. All right. That's the way things are. Here, though, I want you to consider this. Buddhism says this. There is no cosmic battle at all. In our story, there's a cosmic battle. There's a rebellion against an infinitely holy God, right? And that rebellion causes something to happen, right? That's what we see going on in the world. That's the disastrous effects that happened there. But they say there's no cosmic battle at all. The battle is an internal battle of individual existence. The problem is not a rebellion against God, since God is not essential to their story. Very good in Buddhism is non-existence or nirvana, and is achieved by ceasing to desire. In other words, in Buddhism, the problem's not out there. The problem's in here. Like, you're not even the problem. It's just any desires that I have. And if I can cease having any desires whatsoever, then it's going to become nothingness. Right? So there is no problem except my desires. That's the only problem. Right? There's no evil except existence, except desire itself. All right? Now, again, that might be true, but does that seem compelling to you? Because it seems like there's evil out there, as well as evil inside, too, but it seems like there's really evil out there. And to say that non-existence is a resolution to the story, that doesn't seem like much to look forward to. All right? As a matter of fact, if you think justice, then where does justice fall into that? Because it doesn't seem to fit there. All right? Okay. Next is redemption. So, Here's another main character Jesus enters in here, and the cross is this event. So this great king who dearly loved his image bearers determined to enter the war and fight in order to rescue man from the consequences of his rebellion. In the person of his son Jesus, God entered the great battle to become a faithful and great warrior. Coming unrecognized, incognito, and with the ultimate unexpected weapon for defeat, the cross. Right? This is the part of our story. We have Jesus and we have the cross here. All right? And I think it's really vital to our story when some people say there's this God out there who looks at all the evil in the world and he's kind of aloof. What's God doing anyway? What do you mean what's God doing? He actually entered into the suffering with us. He came into the story himself in the person of Jesus. All right? That's what Scripture teaches us. That's a part of our story. In atheism, the only redemption is to have your best life now. That is the redemption in the story of atheism, your best life now. Of course, the term best is very subjective. Interestingly, in their story, there is only one commandment. Eat or be eaten, right? That's their story. One famous, I already read this earlier, but one Richard Dawkins wrote, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason or any justice. And then he goes on to say, it's exactly what you should expect. That's the quote that I read earlier. And here's his quote there. Precisely the properties we should expect. All right. And then finally, we have in our story, we have this, the plot design is this restoration of all things. And of course, in our story, that's the resurrection. To those who accept the great warrior's terms of peace, they are not only pardoned, but received back into relationship with God as sons. They will receive eternal life to reign as priests and kings forever in a new perfect creation. Those who refuse the terms of peace will receive the proper punishment for this cosmic rebellion, which is eternal death. And that's what our story teaches. We have justice in our story. There's genuine, true justice, all right? There's a God of love. There's a God of holiness that Nate was talking about earlier, right? All these things that people question about God, it's revealed in our story itself, all right? And, of course, Jesus' resurrection showed that he could conquer death, right? And therefore, he can promise us that we will have the same thing. Right? And everyone can look around and see that it's not even just us, it's creation itself, right? That's groaning. I mean, Romans talks about that in Romans 8, right? Okay, now we're going to walk through here for the last part of the class here. We're going to walk through, and I have this up here for a reason. This is a map of the battle that the Allies had against the Germans in World War II. So, in our story, it's all really encapsulated in Scripture, which is really the story of a certain group of people, right? The Jews. And someone could ask, legitimately, and it's an understandable question, well, how does this story, this one story in this little small place, affect everybody? Because there's Chinese stories, and there's Aztec stories, and there's, you know, Alaskan stories or Eskimo stories. I mean, there's stories all over the world, people living and having life and things going on. And how does that affect their story? All right. But I'm gonna say it's kind of like this, if you want to use it as an analogy. What's the main battle taking place here? Like, of all these battles that you might see here, what's the most important one? What was the most important one? And what, I mean, as far as objective wise? Berlin. They were heading for Berlin, all right? So, like, you might say, these are important down here. They're attacking German forces throughout other parts of the world, right, wherever they're attacking them. And those are important battles. But if you're going to read the main part, it's you get to Berlin and you cut Hitler's head off. That's what we're shooting for, right? And that's going to affect everything else. Now, we saw in the first week that, like, in the Japanese part of this, there were actually those little outposts where there was this Japanese soldier and the group of men that didn't know the war was over, even though we had won the battle, but the war, that he didn't know it.
27 years later.
Yeah, you know, all those years later, and so we learned about that. Well, and that's kind of the Christian story too, right? Hitler's been killed. Now we're going to spread the news so that all the Germans know Hitler's dead, right? And so we want peace again. And that's kind of, if you think of this as an analogy there, that might help you out there. All right. So this is kind of the Cliff's Notes version of this story here. And again, I'm going to say you can get this from this the whole story of the Bible in 16 verses here. And this is a good resource. And I would say one good reason for that is because if you are having a conversation, if you can remember this little Cliff's Notes version, and you can go to Scripture, you can outline this story, and you can hopefully point to in real life how it would affect them too, right? But this is the story itself. All right. So, beginning, we talked about this already, but the creation. From Genesis 1:31, and I'm going to make sure I cover all of these. So here's the story. God created a kingdom, and he is the king. God created a kingdom, and he is the king. That's from Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay? That's Genesis 1:31. But he made human beings to represent him in that kingdom. That's what he did. That's from Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Okay? And by the way, when it says that God made everyone very good, it's saying that he made them able to perform the purpose that he created them for, which was to be vice regents. Okay? Next. Where did I stop? Okay, Adam and Eve rejected this call. Genesis 3, 6, and 7. Now, some of this is going to be very fresh in your mind because we've just gone through this in the sermons on Sunday morning. Adam and Eve rejected this call. That's from Genesis 3, 6, and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both were opened. And there, evil is unraveled. Sin is unraveled on the world. Disastrous effects. Okay? Next. Which led to sin and death. Which led to sin and death. But God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And this is what it says. The Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? Now, the seed of the woman, who is also the seed of Abraham. Right? So we're getting the picture of this story here. That's from Genesis 12, 2 and 3, which reads, And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is not just a promise to Abraham, it's to all the nations of the earth. This is the promise that God made very early on. Through Abraham's family, and specifically Judah's royal seed, and that's from Genesis 49:10. Through Abraham's family and specifically through Judah's royal seed. And this is what it says in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So, and specifically Judah's royal seed, David. David is that one, and that's from 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 12 through 16, and this is what it says. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And this is how that reads. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This idea of a king is very important in our story too, right? Because we talked about this at the beginning. We were made to be vice regents. We were made to be kings. Underneath the big king, right? And so we can see this playing out in the story too. The covenant blessings would come to the world through David. Because all people were guilty and deserved death, the sacrifices of the Mosaic law revealed more clearly their need for a substitute. And that's from Exodus 12:23, which reads, For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Okay, so again, I'm giving you this Cliff Notes version. Hopefully, if you can remember these things, it might help you as you're talking with others. And also be thinking, as you're thinking through, well, how does this address these issues that we talked about earlier, these questions that people have? Think about this. As you write this down, think about how they would actually address each one of these. Okay? Because the people were guilty and deserved death, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law revealed more clearly the need for a substitute, the suffering servant. And that's from Isaiah 53:6. The suffering servant. And this is what that reads. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? And you can see this picture being painted through Scripture is this king, but he's also a suffering servant. It's Isaiah 53:6. Through the servant and the work of the Spirit, God would establish a new covenant and give lasting life. And that's from Ezekiel 37:3-5, which reads, if you know the valley of the dry bones, can these bones live? Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. He would give a lasting life to his people in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's from Isaiah 65:17, where it reads, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. God progressively revealing the story and what he's going to be doing in the future and his plan. Continuing on, Jesus is the one through whom all of these promises find fulfillment. And that's from Mark 1:14-15. Which reads this, Jesus came into Galilee. By the way, I meant to fast forward to this picture here. So that would be Abraham and then David and then Jesus there, of course. And this was, sorry, I should have already scrolled through these here. So this is the fulfillment. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it was time for him to come. He's the one through whom all these promises find their fulfillment. First, in his sacrificial death, that's from John 19:30, where on the cross Jesus says, it is finished, right before he dies. So the sacrificial death as a necessary and just payment for sin. And then in his victorious resurrection and reign as king. That's from Romans 1:3-4, which reads this, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So it was not only showing his power, but it was a declaration to the world that he indeed had conquered. This great story will find its culmination when the redeemed, and that's from Romans 3:21-26. And this is what it reads. So that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those are the redeemed. These redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. As they gather in the new creation to live with God forever. As they gather in the new creation to live with God forever. And that's from Revelation 21:1-4, which reads, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and they will be his people. That's a very brief summary of our story. If you can have something like that in your mind as you're going through, and I think those are just a few passages that you could be thinking of. When you're talking to someone, instead of having to go through the entire Bible, you now can have a summary of that story, right? And then you're going to answer, how does this match that plot that every worldview should have? How does this address these questions that we asked about earlier, right, that everyone should have, right? And we saw the main characters in this story. Now, some of this is repetition. As Christians, you maybe already know these things, all right? But and then finally, here, well, if I have it. Finally, we have here's a picture of the risen Jesus. And by the way, I should have put this up there so you could copy it. But if you want to copy that there, I can back it up here if you didn't get some of that. But I wanted to get to the review section here. And so this is our review. So the next week, we're going to be picking up from here. We're going to be talking next week about what's the evidence. Now, we just gave you what our story is, how it actually does answer or at least address the questions that people have, that most people would have about life, right, and the big questions. But what's the evidence for it? Now, we've given it to you. Does it match the way things really seem to be? Next week, we're going to start giving some evidence for that. Why do we believe there's a God? And why do we believe in the Christian story of that God? Because a lot of people believe in God. Why do we believe in the Christian version story of that? So here's just a review from today. Apologetics, using a reasoned statement or verbal defense to show that Christianity is true and that all non-Christian worldviews are false. Worldview, one's most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe you inhabit. Everyone has one. I'm going to keep repeating these because maybe by the end you'll have it down, all right? The two tactical questions, what do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? And asking again about the, is it possible, plausible, and probable? Remember when they give you why they came to that conclusion. And then the four elements of every worldview: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's good not just for you to remember, but when you're talking to someone else, be thinking about each one of those to ask to them. So what do you think is wrong with the world? Right? Or something like that. How is everything being made right again? You might ask them something like that, right? And then assess it, whatever they say. How are things going to be at the end? Is there going to be a time of justice in the end, or is it just going to be cease to exist? All right. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they would agree with a lot of the things that we would say. I mean, there's some definite disagreements, but a lot of the things. But they believe that the evil they're just snuffed out. So, in essence, Adolf Hitler gets the same exact punishment as the really nice little old lady that lives down the street that's just not a believer, that is kind and everything else, but they get the same exact punishment. They just, poof, they're done. Well, that doesn't seem like justice to me, but maybe it's true. Doesn't seem like it fits. So, those are some of the things that we're going to be, I want you to be thinking about, all right? So, any questions or comments about this week? Do you kind of see the foundation and where we're heading? I hope you do. Okay. You can email me at ddenny@lifepointindy.com if you have any questions, or you can come up afterwards if you do. All right. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness. Thank you for preserving this story for us today. We are so blessed. There are many in history that haven't had this story like we do. They haven't had all the details of the story, but you've blessed us with that. Lord, help us to use these blessings that you've given to us, not only to be able to witness and to talk to others, but also to build up our own faith. Give us opportunities, I pray, this week to use what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.